The din of the room had kind of gone down. That was my cue to come up here. Well, good morning, everyone. I think I'm on. Yep, I'm on. All right. Well, it's an honor to bring God's word this morning to you all. And let's open with a word of prayer to get started. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for drawing us together on this cold morning to worship. We thank you, Lord, that it's warm enough that we could get here without the problems that we had last week. And we pray now that you'd send your Spirit on our time. We pray, Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to hear a word from you. Help me, Lord, to get out of the way. And we pray, Lord, that you would glorify Christ through the sermon this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, several years ago, I attended a church conference in which the speaker said that our increasingly pluralistic culture was actually very beneficial to the church. The reason why was because it now gives us a seat at the table. Pluralism is the viewpoint that all cultures, all moralities, all religions are equally valid, and that no one culture is superior in terms of its truth claims, morality, laws, politics, or religion. Well, despite this view being difficult to justify in light of cultures such as ISIS, Nazi Germany, and even our own increasingly debauched culture with sexuality and greed, this particular speaker thought it was good that Christians could now be at the table and in the conversation. However, the price for this seat at the table is far too high because it requires us to accept the sort of relativistic notion of truth, this great leveling ground that there is no more absolute truth, but merely truth that's relative to me or to my community. Christians get a sit at the table until they say that Christianity is the only true account of reality, and then we get our invitation revoked. Oz Guinness, in his book, The American Hour, describes our culture as experiencing what he calls a crisis of cultural authority. With so many conflicting voices in our world claiming to speak for God, who truly speaks for God? It shouldn't surprise any of us that the cultural mood of our day is one of suspicion and skepticism regarding religion, regarding God and the church. So, I ask you, who carries God's authority and how might it be recognized? What we'll see this morning is that it is Christ alone who carries God's authority, which his own people recognize by three things: his voice, his manner, and his impact on lives. Let's read our word this morning. We're in John chapter 10 as we continue through the I Am series, verses 1 through 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Amen. Well, the first rule of proper biblical interpretation, maybe the first three rules, are context, context, context. Even though our Bibles say a new chapter starts here with chapter 10, Jesus is still engaging the Pharisees from the previous chapter with this word picture he gives about true and false shepherds. Pastor Todd preached last week about the great I am statement, I am the light of the world, back in chapter 8. And in that sermon, we saw a familiar theme throughout the Gospels, how the Pharisees were dogging Jesus about the woman caught in adultery. And in the intervening chapter between last week and this week, the Pharisees are again dogging Jesus, but this time about his healing of the man born blind, because he healed him on the Sabbath. And so there's all this haggling over Jesus' understanding of the law and a rejection of Jesus. That chapter ends with the Pharisees failing to acknowledge their own sinfulness and claiming to be clear-eyed guides to God. Jesus gives this word picture in our chapter about true and false shepherds in response to these Pharisees. Now, there's another piece of crucial context that we need in order to understand this passage, and that is Ezekiel 34. Without Ezekiel 34, it's impossible to grasp the enormity of what Jesus is actually saying here to these Pharisees as he distinguishes between true and false shepherds. Throughout Scripture, God is depicted as the shepherd of his people. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. I shall not want. Many other passages in Scripture speak of God himself as the shepherd of his people. And yet God's people have always been given human under-shepherds to care for his people as well. Let me read just a couple select passages from Ezekiel 34 to give a little bit of context to this passage. Son of man, the Lord's giving word to Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. I will rescue my flock, they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. In this passage, the Lord blasts Israel's shepherds for fleecing and eating the sheep that they were supposed to be taking care of for their own benefit. Rather than leading God's people to still waters, to pasture, and to a safe place of rest, what are they doing? They're fleecing the sheep. They're eating the sheep. They're profiting off of the sheep, and they're in the process of doing that, they're killing the sheep. Well, in this passage, God declares he's against the shepherds, and he promises a day when he will set up David to be their shepherd. But think about Ezekiel. It was written during the time of the exile. David's been dead for many years at that point. So who is Ezekiel speaking of? Well, he's speaking of the promised Messiah to come, who will be God's true shepherd of his people. And the Pharisees, think of who Jesus is engaging in our passage in John chapter 10. He's speaking primarily to the Pharisees. They know their Old Testaments pretty well. And they would have instantaneously made this connection with Jesus' word picture to this passage in the Old Testament. And they would have known that Jesus was directing it toward them. The thieves and robbers of our passage are who? They're the Pharisees. The Pharisees who have gained control over the sheep through unauthorized means for their own selfish gain. So Jesus is making a huge messianic claim here with this word picture, saying he is the promised one to come, that will rightly shepherd God's flock. Now, the irony of this is that those who are so absolutely sure they are Israel's true shepherds are, in fact, the blindest of all, completely self-deceived, and they've somehow missed God's authorized shepherd in Christ. At the same time Jesus is blasting the Pharisees and blowing up their paradigm, he's also revealing the unique nature of God's authority, what God's authority is like. It's a very instructive passage for us. And God's authority in Christ is recognized in three ways. First, God's authority is self-attesting. Well, that's a big word. What does it mean? It means that Christ and his word need no supporting evidence, needs no bells and whistles, needs no tricks, needs no marketing gimmicks to bolster its claims. In other words, God's word, Christ's word, speaks for itself. And those who are of God recognize the sound of God's voice. Another way of putting this is God's word alone is sufficient and always accomplishes what it intends. Now, in college, my faith came under serious assault from atheistic professors. I had a group of Christian friends, and we together sort of journeyed together through our doubts, and it was the middle of a spiritual war for us in our faith. And naturally, I got pretty interested in apologetics, this sort of defending the faith sort of stuff. And it's still an area of interest in mine, though it's changed a bit in my understanding of it. Early on, I thought that the primary problem with my non-believing professors and friends was that they simply hadn't heard our best arguments yet. This was evidenced by the fact that they represented Christianity in such an intellectually weak way. I thought, well, they just don't understand it. If they understood it, obviously they'd accept it. I had read some books, and I knew Christians had a better case than how they painted it, and I went about arguing with them about the truth of Christianity and did my best to lay out the best case I could muster. Well, the cracks in my naive approach came when I attended a talk on what's called intelligent design by a visiting professor from Calvin College. And despite what I took to be a very modest and maybe even a timid talk this gentleman gave to the campus, to some students and professors, one of my philosophy professors who was present, who had to this point presented himself as a sort of calm, detached thinker, came totally unglued during the Q&A time, behaved childishly, and in general made a fool of himself trying to discredit the speaker. Well, I left that night with unease, with my understanding of the problem had been totally rocked. I thought the problem was intellectual ignorance, when in fact the problem was hatred of God and the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, as Romans 1 makes clear. Douglas Wilson has said there are two premises of atheism: there is no God, and I hate him. Here's the biblical reality. God's chosen will respond to the authority inherent in God's word. And that should boost your confidence in sharing your faith. You don't have to be some sort of intellectual juggernaut to talk with others about Christ. His word is sufficient to call those who are his own. And that doesn't mean that there's no place for apologetics, but simply that any approach that doesn't grant God's word ultimate authority does not reflect a biblical estimation of the power of God's word or of the hateful tendencies of the human rebellious heart. Notice also another thing about Christ's word. It isn't just authoritative in itself, but it's also gentle and tender. Christ knows his sheep by name and calls them individually out of the sheep pen. The Lord takes an individual interest in each of his sheep, knows them intimately, and loves them dearly. The Greek word for thieves here is kleptes, which is where we get the word kleptomaniac, right? It carries the sense of clever manipulation. And the Greek word for robbers carries the sense of incorporating violence to get one's way. And that's what Jesus is calling the Pharisees here. They're thieves and robbers. They're utilizing manipulative words and violence and abuse to gain control over the sheep, to use the sheep for their own ends. In our fallen world, authority can sometimes be confused with machismo, harshness, a sort of by any means necessary approach, and it's often justified because it gets results. Spiritual bullying is even an unfortunate reality in some churches that leaves behind wounded sheep bleeding on the side of the road. Contrast this with the authority that God has. It not only accomplishes what it intends, but it does it in a way that's gentle and tender, demonstrating deep care and concern for the souls of men and women. Now, verse 6 in our passage makes clear that Jesus' listeners aren't getting it, and so he offers up a new image of himself as the door. And based on the context, this is sort of a digression from the larger true and false shepherds picture that Jesus has been talking about. Jesus is no longer focusing on distinguishing these true and false shepherds here, but is now speaking of the only way of salvation. And it's not totally unrelated to this previous true and false shepherds business, because true shepherds will what? Always lead sheep to the door. They will always point to Christ. True shepherds will always make much of Christ, seek the glory of Christ, and lead those under their care to the atoning blood of Christ, and alone provide access to the rest that Christ's pasture provides. J.C. Ryle, in his magnificent commentary in the Gospels, describes the biblical depiction of the human condition this way. Listen to these words. Born with a heart at enmity with God, we become more and more alienated from Him by practice the longer we live. The very first questions in religion that must be answered are these. How can I draw near to God? How can I be justified? How can a sinner like me be reconciled to my Maker? Sin is, in fact, our deepest problem. And even those of us who have a saving knowledge of Christ constantly fight old Adam's lingering nature in us. In Jerry Bridges' book, The Discipline of Grace, he makes this statement. Our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. And he encourages believers, to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Well, just this week, I flew off the handle a couple of times putting together IKEA furniture. I struggle with having a temper sometimes about often the dumbest stuff. My reaction to a frustration is not proportional to the problem, and I end up feeling guilt and shame over being a jerk to my wife, reacting in a way that doesn't please Christ, and in general, feeling like a pretty lame Christian, much less pastor. And in these times, I am so deeply grateful for God's provision for my sin in Christ. What would we do if we couldn't go to Him and confess our sin when we've blown it? Repent, bring our sadness and shame to Him, and find His mercy and rest for our guilty fears and troubled souls. God's grace amazes me. He's good, and His mercy is like a balm to our souls that are so full of guilt, full of shame. And not only does Christ save us from our sin, but the Lord grants His own grace sufficient for our daily struggles and trials in this tough old world that we live in. And Christ here gives a beautiful image of what life with Him is like. This is my favorite verse in the passage that we're looking at this morning. He speaks of the sheep who enter by the door. They will go in and out and find pasture. These sheep will go in and out and find pasture. It's a beautiful image. Those who enter by the door have their sins forgiven. This sort of relationship of hostility with God healed, and they begin a real living relationship with Christ in which He leads us. Psalm 23 says, beside still waters, for spiritual refreshment in a dry and parched land, food and access to a safe place to find rest, peace, and spiritual safety. The picture here is of a home in which the owner grants a guest free rein. Come and go as you please. Utilize the provisions of the house however you want. It's a great image of the Christian life. The last mark, we've talked about the voice of Christ, the manner of Christ, gentle and tender. The last mark of the true shepherd is that he promotes the well-being and flourishing of the sheep. Now, false shepherds don't really care about the sheep. Rather, they wonder, what can this sheep do for me today? The world's loaded with false shepherds who often look good, know what to say, know how to say it, know how to play the spiritual game, but at the end of the day, this only serves to mask their real intentions, to fleece and eat the sheep. And for those sheep who are wounded, sickly, strained, lost, forget about it. The false shepherd has no interest whatsoever in these sheep because they have nothing to offer that person, that shepherd. The distinguishing mark of the true shepherd is that he lays down his life for the sheep to save, protect, and defend them. He'd rather die than lose one, and in fact, he did. The Lord Jesus did not come primarily to serve as an example of how to live, to be a political revolutionary, or to get stuck in a tiny religious closet in our private lives. The Lord Jesus came primarily to die. Not to offer his life as a martyr might for some sort of political cause, but to offer his life as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We are in the season of the church year known as Lent right now, and it's during this season that the church reflects on the suffering and death of Jesus for our sins. The book of James says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Every last one of us is a lawbreaker before God. And before the judge of all the earth, we stand condemned to a Christless eternity. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. It's not by living a good life. It's not by having your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. It's not by going to confession. But only by the grace of God alone, through trusting in the Good Shepherd alone, who offered up his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, are we brought near to God. Christ alone is the authorized door to God. There is no other way. So let me ask you this morning, whether you're a believer, maybe you're not a believer, maybe you're not sure. This question applies to all of us. What do you do with your sin? What do you do with your sin? Where do you go when you're overcome by your own wretchedness? Do you go to God on your terms or on his terms? That's a key question. On whose terms do you go to God? God has made gracious provision. That's the good news for our sin through his only authorized shepherd. Have you availed yourself of the only resource that can save you and heal your relationship with God? If today you hear the shepherd's self-attesting, gentle, tender voice, harden not your hearts. Turn from the sin that stiff arms the forgiveness we all need. Confess your brokenness before the Lord and believe on Christ, crying out for his mercy, and experience the joy and peace of the shepherd's fold from this moment in his pasture through the rest of this earthly life and on into eternity to be with him forever. We close this morning with a quote again from one of my favorites, J.C. Ryle, which is also on the back of, or in the front of your bulletins. He says this, like a good shepherd, Christ knows all his believing people, their names, their families, their dwelling places, their circumstances, their private history, their experience, their trials. With all these things, Jesus is perfectly acquainted. There is not a thing about the least and lowest of them with which he is not familiar. The children of this world may not know Christians and may count their lives folly, but the good shepherd knows them thoroughly, and wonderful to say, though he knows them, does not despise them. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Lord, that the Scriptures are so powerful in presenting Christ and Christ alone as the key, as the touchstone, as the fulfillment of all. And Lord, we give you thanks for sending David, for sending your Son Christ to be the true shepherd of us, to be the true shepherd of your people, for loving us self-sacrificially to the point of death on a cross, taking on our sin that we might have the righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord, for being our shepherd who provides, who makes provision for our needs every day, and who is with us in the trials and struggles of everyday life. Lord, we pray that we would cling to you more deeply, that we would press into Christ in the hard edges of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.